1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, one of the greatest blessings to me personally, any time that I ever have opportunity to visit people in the hospital, is when that person will inevitably tell me how much they miss church. And generally, the line is the same for people that say that. Now, they don't all say that, but the ones that do will say something to the effect that, you know, Pastor, listening to tapes and tuning into the internet, as good as that is for me, it's absolutely no substitution for actually being there. And I really appreciate that. I think that that is really a very big part of at least the mentality or the mindset that the apostle is trying to convey in this entire chapter. I mean, this chapter is full of things hard to be understood. Amen? I mean, you all paid attention to the scripture reading. Can you discern some of that stuff? I mean, that's pretty deep stuff, isn't it? But I think in a nutshell, though, what Paul is talking here is about a mental attitude that has got to prevail or else. There's really a lot, friends, that, for example, goes on in a typical church service, even in this very late hour in the 21st century. There is, of course, the preeminent thing, which is the presentation of the Word of God. That is preeminent. But everything that happens, regardless of what it is, that is supposed to be designed to build each other up in the faith. That's the goal. So, as Paul descends now from the pinnacle to which the discussion on charity, that is chapter 13, had ascended, he now is going to descend to a suitable foundation whereby he will establish, he's going to attempt to establish what will amount to be a very difficult agenda. Namely, the governing criteria for the practice of the speaking gifts. And he's going to mention two of them in particularly, prophecy and tongues. Remember, there's two elements to prophecy. One's extinct and one is still in operation. Now, if we look carefully at this text, we're going to try to take in the first 12 verses this morning. And, I had a decision to make. I shared it with the guys before we came out, to get bogged down in minute detail, which is what I'm prone to do, or to just give the gist of what's going on. I think it's more profitable for us to give the gist of what's going on, and then maybe at some other time we can get into the details. But at any rate, if you look carefully at the text, I want you to notice that one word shows up five times between verses 1 and verse 12. Did you pick out what that word is? Yes, it's the word edify. For example, you'll notice in verse 3, it says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to, the first thing is edification. Then you'll find it twice in the very next verse, verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Then at the very end of verse 5, you see, he says, here, I'll pick it up right in the middle of the verse. Except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Okay? And then down in verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to this end, to the edifying of the church. All right? So you see that? And there's more than that through the rest of the chapter. But for our purposes this morning, you'll find it in once in verse 3, twice in verse 4, at the end of verse 5, and then at the end of verse 12 to round out this sandwich. Now, the word itself is very fascinating. Built in, right to the etymology of the core of the word, is the word house, believe it or not. And the word literally means, the verb means to build up a house. There are lots of things that a believer can do in a church, and there are many ways to serve. But the apostle's point here is that the greatest objective for which a believer can strive, as far as he's concerned, besides develop his relationship with the Lord Jesus, his fellowship with the Lord Jesus, is to build up the church that God has providentially placed him in. It's possible, friends, to be very, very gifted, like the kind that you see in verse 1 of chapter 13. It's possible to have extremely over and abundant knowledge, like you see in verse 2 of chapter 13. It's even possible to make such unbelievable sacrifices, the likes that are spoken of in verse 3 of chapter 13, to where I'm willing to have myself burned at a stake for someone else, but still be self-centered. You know, God wants us to do all of these things in the context of building up the thing that he gave his life for, namely the local church, which was the opposite of what was happening in the city of Corinth back in the first century, and I would dare say the opposite of what is happening in so many things that call themselves churches today. By the way, the fourth century church father, John Chrysostom, he made the comment, and I'm quoting him now. He said, "This passage is obscure, but the obscurity arises from our ignorance of the facts described, which, though familiar to the recipients of the letter, have ceased to occur." Now, that's an interesting statement. So by 375, approximately the time that Chrysostom would have made that comment, the pastor of the historic Hagia Sophia in modern-day Constantinople had declared that tongues had ceased. At any rate, the ones who will hear God's well done will not be those who spoke in the most tongues. It will be those that devoted their lives to the edification of the house of God because of their love for God, who did their best to serve the Lord in the context of his beloved local church, which includes a proper required disposition. And that disposition, that once again, in case we haven't had enough of it, is reiterated in verse 1. Notice, follow after charity, pursue it, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye prophesy. Now you see those two leading verbs there in verse 1, follow after and desire. They are in the present tense, all right, and the mood of them is imperative. They are commands, okay? The believer has been commanded to continuously pursue the highest level of love and to continually seek to discover and to utilize his spiritual gift in the context of the consistent demonstration of that particular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is charity. And because God commands it, that tells us that charity, friends, and I don't want to just harp on charity, except it is mentioned here. Charity, that means, is more volitional. That means it has more to do with my will than it is emotional. God would never make a command to any one of us to feel something. All right, you feel me? But he can command us to choose to do something, regardless of how we happen to feel at any specific time. So this exhortation was greatly needed because, I mean, after having gone through chapter 13, one might come to the conclusion that discovering one's own spiritual gift was insignificant when compared to the development of this other concept of charity. Actually, you can see in verse 1 of chapter 14 that both are commanded. That's indicative of the extreme balance that we find all throughout the New Testament. And to refuse to strive after either one is to live your Christian life in such a way that it would ultimately be opposed to the revealed will of God. You'll notice also at the end of verse 1 how the apostle qualifies the character and the quality of the type of spiritual gift for which the believer should strive. Namely, notice, it's not one of the temporary sign gifts, but the more permanent type that builds up the body of Christ in any time area. And that's done, of course, by communicating to others the revelation of God. Namely, the forthtelling aspect of prophecy. So then, the church is to place a high priority on exercising the utter selflessness of biblical charity, love if you prefer, as well as a high priority on being clear and understanding regarding the revelation of God. Those two things are what build up the church. People are loved and people are fed. There's really, frankly, there's nothing else. So if we combine those two ideas, we can come up with our first point. That's found in the first five verses. And that would be this, that believers ought to desire the continual edification of the local church that God has placed you in. Why? Because of love for Christ and love for the brethren. Now, maybe God has gifted you in the area of, let's say, helps or mercy, extending mercy to someone, or maybe he has blessed you, given you a high propensity in the area of giving, or you have great supernatural skills in the area of administration. Your job is to use whatever you have for the Lord. But if you're desiring to do something, be ready always to communicate truth whenever you can. See, that's what's behind the but in verse 1. See, but rather that ye prophesy. And remember, there are two elements to the gift of prophecy. One was foretelling, which was still in operation in the first century. Okay, the ability to predict the future. And forthtelling, simply saying what God had said. That also was in effect in the first century, but it's also still in effect today. A church that's right with God will be one that is zealous to communicate the mind of God to the minds of men. And the goal is for unanimous understanding, because that's what's going to build up the body and subsequently get people saved, you see, and walking with God. So this, the Corinthians were not particularly interested in. They were far more interested in the neon lights of popularity, which, of course, builds absolutely no one up. There are really only two things that a visitor here should come away with. Really just two. First, and it's not necessarily in this order. These are simultaneous. First, but for the sake of order, first, let's say that there must be a genuine love demonstrated here as these people are made to feel welcome. It shouldn't just be something that's play-acted. It should be real. And then second, this is a place where they can be guaranteed to grow in the Word. Amen. Guaranteed. So they will be welcome here and they will be fed here. Amen. Those are the two things, regardless of whether it's in Sunday school or from the pulpit. Everybody else, everything else, is either superfluous or it is assumed under one or both of those two preeminent things. Now, there are some good reasons for this. What I want to do is give you several logical reasons that the Bible gives us why any church ought to strive for clear understanding of God's word as the sole source of edification. All right? And you find that in verses 2, 3, and 4. In fact, the thing that leaps off the page with regard to verse 2 is the uselessness of striving after tongues, which was about to end anyway. I mean, I don't know how much longer they had to do this particular gift, but I guarantee you it wasn't very long. Notice verse 2. See, the 4, now here comes an explanation. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. All right, so I've named these reasons, okay? Number one, I'm going to call this the no profitability reason. Okay, the no profitability reason. The implication is that the one who's striving after tongues is probably doing so because he is anticipating getting all the glory of doing something that nobody else can even understand what it is he's doing. But boy, look at that display. Now let's keep in mind what tongues was. Far from just a bunch of random babbling, which, by the way, did you know Mormons spoke in tongues? Joseph Smith told his people, just open your mouth, make some sounds, and eventually you'll be able to put syllables and, you know, and consonants together and stuff like that. That was actually his recommendation. Tongues, friends, was a series of statements in a real, legitimate, bona fide language of the earth. If a person stood up in church and began to speak in a foreign language that nobody else in the church understood, then the statement there in verse 2 is that the only one that would have understood him was God, if it was actually uttering the gift for real. God understood the language because God understands all languages. Okay, he's the only one that would have known what was being said. To men, what was being said was probably legitimate, but it was a spiritual mystery. And in the church then, because it could not be understood, it was utterly, ultimately meaningless. Let's say somebody stood up and right now and began to speak and utter phrases in Tagalog. Okay? There's only a few people here this morning that would understand what was being said. All right? There would have to be a translator. The Bible calls that the interpreter, the gift, the one who had the gift of interpretation. Now, sometimes the tongue speaker had that gift also, but there had to be an interpreter. Or nearly everyone would be in the dark, and the whole exercise would have been useless. Nobody would be edified, except the ones that understood Tagalog. In fact, you wouldn't even have a ministry. That couldn't possibly square with, say, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Where it says that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, to profit everybody. So if nobody's being profited, that's a defiance of 1 Corinthians 12:7. God never gave anybody a spiritual gift, whether it be temporary or current, so that they could use it only for themselves and really, or even only for God. I mean, God doesn't need my spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are given in order that we might minister to others for God. Not so that we can minister for God at the expense of somebody else. Let's say there's someone who can sing in such a way that everybody could potentially be brought to tears. Let's say there's a young lady that can do that. But outside of the building, this person has a tongue set on fire by hell. And it shows also in the way that she treats people. Well, her gifts profit nobody anything. She did not sing to build others up. She sang to put herself on display. And consequently, no ministry was occurring at all at that point. That's what was going on in Corinth on a regular basis. Paul says that is self-defeating. That's not why any of you were given a gift at all. There would be no profitability. See, that's the idea here in verse 2. There's a no profitability factor in that equation. But then, notice, the second reason why a church ought to strive for clear understanding of the word as the source of edification is the opposite of that. That would be the profitability reason given in verse 3. Notice, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. All right, if I'm being used of God to transfer truth from the mind of God to the mind of another human being, then that is potentially eternally profitable. It can make a permanent impact because minds and hearts are being redirected in God's direction, in the direction of heaven. And we should continually strive to develop our gift so that we can clearly communicate the truth of God to someone else, whether you are the pastor or not. For example, a gift like the gift of prophecy, which is one of the ones mentioned here, which, by the way, everyone can do, whether you have that gift or not. This gift that clearly communicates the revelation of God, it does three things for people. See, Paul lists three things that the successful exercise of this gift can do for someone else in the church that you go to. Like what? Well, first of all, notice, it edifies them. All right? But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. Because the word of God builds people up. That's the idea. Secondly, it can exhort them. Right, you see that in verse 3? And exhortation. That means the word of God challenges me. You come to church, you ought to want to be challenged. You ought to say, Lord, I don't care what you're saying to the person next to me. I want, will you please speak to me today? Help me to change my life. I've got a problem. I'm carnal. I'm wicked. Talk to me. And that's the attitude you ought to come to church with. Lord, if your word slays me, praise the Lord, I want to be right with you. That's the way it ought to be. And so it motivates them to attempt things for God that they might normally do, that they might not normally do either. Right? It's exhorting. Get moving. Get in this direction. Here's what's lacking. Get going. And then thirdly, it consoles them. You see the word comfort there in verse 3? And comfort. Friends, the scriptures can bring relief to your mind, peace to your heart. The word of God can provide an alternative to bouts of depression. But the main point behind verse 3 is that it's the clear communication of God's word that will influence and impact the lives of people. That's what builds a church up. That's what will change lives. You understand that, friends? Not gimmicks. Not programs. Not contemporary Christian concerts. Not movies. Not therapy groups. Not softball games. It's the clear communication of the scriptures. That's why it's so critically important that we be a people that recognize how important the scriptures are, and the way that they're handled is actually concomitant with the very life of the church itself. Speaking the truth in love is crucial. Why? Because that's what builds, if it's done correctly. So every time you step into this building, you should come expecting to be edified, exhorted, and comforted if necessary. That's done by the forthtelling of Scripture through the gift of prophecy. And even if you don't have the gift, look, you can be comforted even when some leather-lunged prophet is thundering against sin. Did you realize that? Why would that comfort you? I mean, this guy is exposing you upside one side and down the other. It's a comforting thing because you've been in the world listening to trash and garbage on the media and through your neighbors all week long. Now you come into God's house and you recognize it for what it is, truth, as opposed to the myriads of lies that you were bombed with all throughout the course of your week. And you say, at last, something from heaven, regardless of what it is. And that's a comfort to you. All right, then finally, a third reason why a church should strive for a clear understanding of the word as the source of edification. And I'm calling this the productivity reason. It's in verse 4. Notice, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Now, the translators added the word unknown there because that's what's being talked about. People are they're listening to someone exercise this gift, and they don't know what's being said because there's no interpreter. All right, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, what's that guy doing? Well, he's building himself up. Actually, I think the statement is facetious. He's edifying himself. But on the other hand, he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So here's a guy in Corinth. He's speaking in tongues with no translator. There's no interpreter, at least not one present. And that's doing nothing more than that guy putting himself on display. In other words, he's talking in this language, but what he's really saying that nobody can understand is, look at me. Look at me. See, here's the deal. If I ask Brother Darlu to come up here and say a few phrases in Tagalog. Am I saying that right? Tagalog? But it was never, ever translated into English. Who would benefit from that? Well, I'll tell you who would benefit. Darlu's family, his children would. Arnell and Mira would. Nanita would. Did I leave anybody else out that's Filipino? All right. The rest of us would not. You feel me? Yep. Nobody else would understand one word of what Darlu had said because we don't understand the language. The thing, Paul's point is the thing that builds any believer is the clear communication of the word of God. Now, there's other issues. There's things that are spiritually discerned by saved people that unsaved people can't understand. The point here is at least talk in a language that can be understood. That's the idea. That's what should be going on in anything that would dare to call itself a church of the living God. When a church begins to insist on that and becomes expected in that direction, then and only then has it at least begun to think God's thoughts after him, and then has become productive in a way that God now has at least a chance to be glorified in that facility. Now, friends, it takes great faith and great maturity for a contemporary 21st century congregation. I don't mean anything negative by contemporary there. That's us. Contemporary means now. For a 21st century congregation to actually believe that they do not need the fleshy, perishable staples that the overwhelming majority of churches employ in order to keep people coming through the doors. It takes great maturity to believe that. That is not how one lays up treasure in heaven. Look, I know that if I do not do something to exercise this tent that I live in, that's what your body is, you know. Think of your body as a tent, and you live in that tent. That's the way I always think of mine. And sometimes the tent gets a little bit more balloony than it ought to be. But if I don't do anything to care for my tent, nothing, then I realize that from a physical standpoint, I will become so completely and totally unproductive. And that'll happen before the normal time. By the way, so will yours. Exercise profiteth a little bit. If I do not do something to keep my heart and my arteries and lungs strong, I know that it's going to be sayonara sooner than later. That's true of all of us. By the way, that's exactly how it is in the Christian life. It really is. If you're making it a priority to get regular exercise in the Word, you never thought it was exercise, but it is. The Bible talks about exercise, being exercised in the Word. If you make it a priority to do that, it not only builds you up, it cleans you up simultaneously. It strengthens you against moments of temptation. And that's true individually, and then it becomes true corporately by contagion. I mean, one starts, it trickles down to somebody else. The next thing you know, there's this almost kind of a comedic peer pressure to be right with God because the tables now have turned in that facility. Notice verse 5. Paul says, and this is a hard statement to understand here. He says, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So Paul's, again, now he's come full circle. Think of the first verses 2 through 5 as a sandwich. All right, so verse 5 now is the last slice of bread on top of that sandwich. He's come full circle to say that my ultimate desire for you there in Corinth was that you be built up through a clear understanding of God's word. That's the sentiment of verse 5. Okay? When he says that he wishes that ye all spake with tongues, he's saying that tongue in cheek, friends. It's hard to explain, but he is. He's saying, I wish all of you could receive self-edification because of your ministries to others. I wish you all really knew your spiritual gift and used it that way. By using tongues and prophecy as examples, though, he's demonstrating the purpose of any spiritual gift. And what would that gift be? The building up of someone else and the church as a whole. Now, who's the Apostle Paul? He is a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, but God ordained him before the foundation of the world to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And thus, to and for this entire dispensation. Now, at the time that he was penning the autograph of the epistle, the world was ripe for his ministry outreach. And God entrusted him with the gospel and then commissioned him to take it to the entire Gentile world. The late Vernon McGee tells about a time that he traced Paul's footsteps. He went on one of these, they're called FAM trips. you hook the pastor, you get him to go on the trip, and then he brings the church with him next time. But they dropped McGee off at Antioch, and he told, McGee did, how amazed he was at the sheer volume of all the different languages, even today, that people were still speaking along the route of Paul's first missionary journey. I mean, when he says, when Paul says, I spoke in tongues more than any of you, he wasn't kidding. I mean, Paul, he would preach in Greek, in Latin, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and probably any number of other Eastern languages that that would have been prevalent in places like Galatia. Galatia didn't have just one common language. Well, they did, but there were many others too. And so all the more reason why Paul would have, God would have given Paul the gift of tongues to reach these all these people so that he could be understood. He used that gift to communicate to them. He wanted the Corinthians to use whatever gifts they had toward that same end, the edification of someone else, especially in the church. And by the way, there can be no doubt from verse 5 that Paul believed that a person that could accurately communicate God's revelation was absolutely greater than anyone who was demonstrating and exercising any of the temporary sign gifts. The reason for that was because that involved the clear communication of God's word in the known language that God could use to build that church up. Now, beloved, I know what I'm talking about, and I didn't even live in the first century. I mean, I've seen it myself. I've seen people built up in the Spanish language in Peru, where I preached in Peru, through an interpreter. I saw that happen there. I've seen it twice in India, through the Hindi language and also through the Kannada language. I'm anticipating to see it in the Philippines, maybe to a lesser extent, but I'm anticipating to see it there. I've had the privilege of having several Indian friends that were in the ministry. Joseph Athialil, he was the one that I went to and preached for in India. And my first Indian friend in seminary the first time here in Tacoma, Christopher Jothi Ratnam. And I remember Christopher telling me his dad became a legend out there, which is good, probably maybe more bad than good, but he was a wonderful, great man. And he would always tell, Christopher said, Dad would always tell me, we never really saw real growth. We had growth, but I never saw real growth with fruit that remained and spiritual maturity until I started preaching expositorily in the language that people could understand in a proper representation of the scriptures. And Christopher never forgot that, and he's still doing it today. It's an amazing thing. That's productivity. There's edification in that. Now, watch how the apostle proceeds with a series of three illustrations designed to highlight this idea that God wants the church built up this way. And what you have here is exercises in futility. All the way down, beginning in verse 6, all the way down to verse 11. Three illustrations of exercises in futility to inflict upon the consciences of the Corinthians that what they were doing was futile. Okay, that brings us to point number two then, if you're looking at your outline, which is believers ought to take heed of the apostles' practical illustrations that demonstrate that there is no meaning without understanding. All right, so illustration number one is in the realm of giftedness or gifts in verse 6. Notice. Now, brethren, take this illustration. If I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? At the end of this epistle, Paul tells them he's coming back for a visit. He saves that to the end. He saves that for chapter 16, verses 3 through 7. And so he theorizes here in verse 6, that if he came into their midst with only uninterpreted tongue utterances, because there may have been people in the church of Corinth that spoke all kinds of languages, they would not be profited at all. unless everybody understood it eventually. But on the other hand, they would receive immense profit of spiritual edification if he ministered in at least one of four different ways where real communication was taking place. All right, and what would that be? Well, notice, either by revelation. Now, it's kind of up in the jury's out on what exactly he means by that. I think he's referring to something like the word of wisdom, which was one of the temporary gifts. All right? Or by knowledge, which I think is the word of knowledge. If I came exercising those gifts and you understood. Okay? Or by prophesying, whether it be foretelling or forthtelling. Or by doctrine. The word doctrine there simply means teaching. Explaining the truth, all right, doing a hermeneutic on the element. And so in Paul's mind, spiritual gifts are only profitable if they are understood. There is no value if he, let's say, showed up in Corinth speaking a language that nobody understood, and there was no interpreter to say what he was saying. You know, friends, one of the kind of a fake history buff. I love it, but I'm certainly no history expert. But I have discovered that through various reading that one of the biggest problems that the earliest settlers had as they were moving from the east to the west, the untamed, unsettled west, was how to communicate with the Indians. That became a huge problem. In fact, the success of the Lewis and Clark expedition was only because they had an interpreter, you know. And there's other, you had similar instances with the Whitmans over in Walla Walla and other areas like that. But on the spot sign language, that was virtually useless because it was being made up on the spot and it was so shallow that it really couldn't convey any extended thoughts, you know. I mean, you might be able to communicate, I need something to eat or something like that, or please don't kill me or something like that. But, you know, they needed interpreters. And it would have helped if they knew the language. In some instances, it became a matter of life and death. Well, that was certainly true in the spiritual world, too, especially in the first century. All right, so Paul uses this first illustration of gifts. Then in verses 7, 8, and 9, he moves into a new illustration, the area of music. Now, let's go through it. Verse 7. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe. Now, that's a general reference to the flute, the flute of the first century, or any wind instrument. Okay, so you have a wind instrument represented in the pipe, or harp. That would be a stringed instrument. Okay, so he's picking the two most familiar things to these people. Kind of like our piano and our organ, all right? Kind of like the same thing. Things that are obvious. Now, he says this, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? By the way, friends, genuine music was not just an unintelligible noise that happens in these concerts that go on today in the name of Christ, that they charge $50 to $60 to get into. To be understood and appreciated, there has to be a series of notes that constitute something called a harmony. It has to make musical sense. And by the way, the very next line is an issue from warfare. It was true in warfare, where the trumpet was used for various purposes. You know, I mean, later on it became walkie-talkies, right? And today's advanced telecommunication systems. But that's what he goes to that now in verse 8. He says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? All right? In other words, there were different blasts on that trumpet that signaled different things to the armies of that day. One blast meant charge. Another one meant retreat. We had that in American history too. Right? If it sounded like Al Hurt playing Java, that just wouldn't do on the battlefield. But anyway, he says, notice, so likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? for ye shall speak into the air. The instruments that are mentioned up there, they were used in things like banquets and funerals. You could find the flute, the pipe and the harp in religious festivals, and the trumpet in warfare. And for those things to function properly, they had to be in tune. They had to be recognizable as to whatever their purpose was at that moment. In other words, even music is only profitable when it is understood. Which again, beloved, is another good reason why we insist on the kind of music that we do here. It also should enhance our understanding and our knowledge of God, as opposed to getting our bodies moving and our hips shaking and whatever else happens in so-called Christian services. Well, the same is true for spiritual gifts. In order for a spiritual gift to be profitable, people had to be able to recognize it and understand it, or else it is nothing more than a bunch of noise in the air. All right, so he illustrates in verse 6 with giftedness. He illustrates in verses 7 through 9 with music and musical instruments that have to make sense. And then finally, the illustration of language in verses 10 and 11. Notice, there are, it may be, this is the third illustration now, there are so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. I mean, all over the world, there's hundreds of languages being spoke, and they're all useless unless somebody understands what's being said, right? Therefore, verse 11, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Do you understand what's being said? There were many languages in the world back then, just like there are today. Maybe not quite as many as there are today, but there were a lot of languages. And every one of them was important if any kind of real communication was going to take place in the earth. Now, to Paul, tongues was the ability to speak in one or more foreign languages as it was needed. Okay? Do we understand? Are we agreed on that? Tongues were not gibberish. It was a known, translatable foreign language. And the apostle's point was that if people are exercising the gift of tongues in the church at Corinth, and there are no gifted interpreters, that was the equivalent of a spiritual nightmare, because nobody knew what was even going on. You ever been in a service like that? I have. I got lured in Texas to a couple of these services, and I'm walking around like, get me out of here. You know, what in the world is this? I can go on and on, but anyway. They become like foreigners in their own church. See, he uses the word barbarians. You know what? The reference to barbarians, their friends, don't think of Conan the Barbarian. Right, that's not the reference here. The Greeks, Greek was the universal lingua franca of the day. All right, that was the language of the world. And to the Greek ear, anybody speaking anything other than Greek, it sounded like bar, 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 bar. And that's what they said. And so you had the coining of this term barbarian. That's what the word barbarian is. It would sound exactly like that to them, which is unintelligible language or unintelligible noise. See, Paul's point is language only has value if it's understood, okay? And spiritual gifts are only valuable if they serve to make God's revelation understandable. So you have these three illustrations, gifts, music, and language, that indicate that ministry is only profitable if the one being ministered to can at least apprehend what's being talked about. If you start talking to me in Chinese, I guarantee you nothing of any eternal value is going to happen. And that's the point. Now, they may not understand the spiritual ramifications because of spiritual reasons like lostness or carnality. That's a totally different discussion, though. There may not be illumination taking place, but at least you could understand the language. The information will be intelligible. There was a time back in what I think were the glory days of the GRBC, back in the 50s, the early 60s, when a lot of the pastors, not all of them, but a lot of the pastors were coming out of school like Grace Theological Seminary and Dallas Theological Seminary. And consequently, you had, I think, at least a full decade, or maybe even a little bit longer, of some of the best preaching that was going on in America because of these of the training, at least, that these men were receiving. But consequently, I said all that to say this, there were many stories about John Walford that were coming out of those pulpits. John Walford was the president, the chancellor of Dallas, prolific author. And Walford said one time something that a lot of these guys never forgot, because there's always the danger of falling into this academic cult, you know, that basically serves no one. And Walford constantly reminded them, he said, "Men, your ministries will be most effective when a six-year-old can come up to you and verify that he understood what you were talking about." Now, he's not talking about lack of preparation. He wasn't talking about throwing out the baby with the bathwater, right? He wasn't talking about the need to just, you know, do what guys do today, just basically, you know, get on the internet and steal somebody else's sermon. He was talking about clarity. There has got to be clarity. And in his wisdom, he was getting that from texts like this. Because when people go to church, their greatest need, whether they realize it or not, is to understand what the preacher said and understand what they learned in Sunday school. And that's Paul's burden here. So he comes full circle back to his dominant thought within the section, verse 12. Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. You're concerned about having a gift. Be concerned about somebody else being built up as a result of your efforts. It's not so much about what you can get. It's about what you can give. That's what it's about. All right. One more. There's actually not another point here, but I made one. And if you're looking at your outline, it just basically tells, I think, what's going on in verse 12. Believers should acknowledge, finally, that their primary objective regarding the household of God is to use what God has given them to the end that they actually contribute to the edification of the guy that they go to church with. It's about somebody else. So everybody should continually seek the ultimate ideal of God. Build someone else up. Don't show yourself off. And there's all the difference in the world between those things. Secondly, the primary objective or the ultimate ideal of the New Testament church is to do what we personally can by God's grace to build up someone else with the mind of God. Teach them to think God's thoughts after him. And then, of course, the foundation on which to build anything positive is the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot build anything on yourself. This is why the wood, hay, and stubble passage in 1 Corinthians 3 back there is so important. There's going to be a lot of things that looked like they were going great guns and had awesome success, and they will be wood, hay, and stubble. I meant to text my daughter this morning. I did text her, but I meant to say, I will do this later. I noticed that out where she is, these churches advertise themselves. And there's red flags that go up immediately. Even in the internet advertising. When they advertise, we had 350 on the average with a high of 514. Red flag. Do not enter that door. Because it certainly isn't about your edification. It's about building up the jerk that started the church and that's trying to get all the glory for himself. That's right. You can't do anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that needs to be glorified, not you. And that's a tough lesson to learn today when so many are doing the opposite. Are you saved this morning? Because not a word I said will make any sense to you if you're not. And that's step one. That's step one to being a truly spiritual person. Are you a spiritual man today? You are not spiritual if you're not saved, no matter how many good things you've done, how many accolades you think God may level on you. You cannot, the Christian life begins with the miracle of the new birth. Has that happened to you? Have you recognized your sinfulness? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of your evil? And then have you accepted God's only, one and only plan for the remedy of that, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the shedding of his precious blood? Have you accepted his substitute alone as your entry ticket into glory? I trust that you've done that. And if not, this is a great time to do it. Father, we're grateful to this morning for your love for us and for the quick perusal that we've had of this difficult passage. Help us to understand at least the facts of it. And I pray, Lord, the principles would not soon fall from our minds. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.